Obadiah speaks about Edom, which is one of the neighbors of Israel and Judah. And the book of Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It only has 21 verses. So you can read this in about 5 minutes. And what I found when I first started studying the Minor Prophets years ago, and I had an undergraduate course in Minor Prophets, and I would say by the end of the course, I didn't know a whole lot more about the Minor Prophets than I knew before. Because any of you that read the prophets know that these books aren't like reading any novel that you might pick up today. They're difficult reads. And you can read Obadiah in 5 minutes, but that doesn't mean that you'll understand everything about it. Hopefully this morning we'll give you some clues that will help you along the way. I said that it's a short book. The prophet Obadiah, we don't know much about him. His name means servant of the Lord, and I think that's a great name, would be a great name for, I don't know, like a grandson. Just a thought. I sure hope when I stand before Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, he calls me his servant. I'm hoping to hear that verse that we see in Matthew, I believe. Well done, good and faithful servant. And being a servant of the Lord is something that we should count as a privilege and a blessing. Now, there's no king mentioned in the book, so it makes it difficult to localize in time. But when we see what it talks about, you'll understand why it really doesn't make any difference. But here we have the kingdom of Edom, and in fact, this is a little bit. This map is from a little bit later period than what we would find in Old Testament times. Here's Judah. Here's Jerusalem. In fact, the Book of Obadiah talks about Teman, which is the capital of Edom in that period. And then here we have Jerusalem. Obadiah talks about attacks on Jerusalem, and so we see that this area, south and east of the Dead Sea, was known as Edom, and that'll be somewhat important as we work through this. I talked about the date, three different dates suggested, but I only want to talk about one, and that was the 840s date. That seems the most likely context. And in 2 Kings chapter 8, we read that Edom rebelled against Judah. Now, David was able to subjugate Edom, and it was part of the kingdom. But later, the period of Jehoram, Edom rebelled. And then at the same time, a city called Libna, which is in this area, rebelled. The writer in 2 Kings says to this day Edom has been in rebellion against Judah, and the writer of 2 Kings was writing in the post-exilic period. He was giving all kinds of information about the history, but he's saying that even in that post-exilic period, Edom was still in rebellion against Judah. But at the same time, in 2 Chronicles chapter 21, we get a little more information about this period of Jehoram. Not only Edom and Libna, but the Philistines were also rebelling, were attacking, and other Arabs that lived in this southern region. So it was a bad time for Judah and for this particular king, and Jerusalem was getting attacked. And it was a very serious situation. Now, the readers of this book would be, the initial readers would have been the Edomites. And probably Prophet Obadiah either went himself to Edom, to the royal court, to deliver his message, or maybe sent one of his disciples. But the message was not important just for the Edomites. It had implications for other readers as well. Certainly the Jews of Judah would have, this would have been encouraging for them to know that God saw what went on, and God was here telling the Edomites that there's going to be a day of judgment. And so the Jews would have been encouraged by this. And the prophets, all of the major prophets and a good number of the minor prophets, have these oracles against the surrounding nations. And Edom comes up repeatedly. The surrounding nations are judged for various reasons, but the one thing that's really important here in Obadiah is that Edom is judged because of its violence against, the prophet says, against your brother. Now, the Edomites were descendants of Esau, and the Israelites were descendants of Jacob. They were twins. And we all know the story of the conflict, the tension between Jacob and Esau, how Jacob stole Esau's birthright and eventually went north, spent about 20 years in the north, married, had lots of children. And then at a certain point, he came back south and had a meeting with Esau, and it was a meeting of reconciliation. It really ended on a very good note. Esau, his birthright had been taken by Jacob, but God blessed him, and Jacob and Esau recognized, you know, God had been good to him, and he was at peace with his brother Jacob. But here we are centuries later, and Edom is participating in an attack on Judah, participating in an attack against the Israelites, who were brother peoples. They were people that were related historically as members of the same family. And God says, this is not the way you should be treating your brothers. Instead of participating with the Philistines, with the people of Libna and the Arabs and others in this attack on Jerusalem, you should be coming to their aid. And really the key theme in this is a judgment against Edom. We'll see this come up actually again when we look at Joel in a minute or two. Certainly there were other nations that rebelled against Jerusalem through history, but it's God singles out Edom here because as brothers they should not have been acting that way. Now, how does God expect brothers to act? Here we just see an outline of the book. It's so easy to outline a book of one chapter. Sometimes when I ask my students to outline books, they'll give me an outline of Obadiah that's as long as the book of Isaiah. And I tell them, you know, two or three sentences per chapter. But it's basically judgment to Edom, judgment against Edom, and then restoration for Judah on the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord's going to come up in the book of Joel. But here's what God expects from his people. See how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together in unity. Psalm 33 here. It's like the precious oil on the head that ran down on the beard, even Aaron's beard, that came down on the edge of his robes. This is a very dry climate, and they often use oil as sort of a moisturizing cream. And the psalmist is saying, you know, this is really a good thing. Now, most of us don't put oil on our heads and let it drip down on our clothing. We wouldn't think of that as a pleasant thing, but really in that culture it was. It's like the dew of Hermon that comes down in the hills of Zion. How refreshing an image that is. For there Yahweh gives the blessing, even life forevermore. So God hopes for the best for his children. He's like a father. He's like a parent who wants his children to live together in unity and in blessing and fellowship. I think there's an easy application of this book for us. You know, in the body of Christ, I hate to say it, but often brothers and sisters in Christ don't treat each other as they should. And really, those hurts from brothers and sisters in Christ are a lot more difficult to take than those hurts that we experience from people who aren't part of the body of Christ. The New Testament constantly refers to believers as brothers and sisters, and it's really a shame when brothers and sisters in Christ do hurtful and harmful things to one another. John, in his epistle, writes about the relationship between brothers. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's a sign. Our loving one another really not only is a sign of our own regeneration inwardly, but it's a testimony to the world around that's watching. It's a testimony of what Christ has done to us. He who doesn't love his brother remains in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life remaining in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. This is the model of Jesus Christ. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. We certainly shouldn't be hurting our brothers. We should have a different spirit that says, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be willing to sacrifice for them and treat them the same way we would treat a biological brother or sister. But whoever has the world's goods and he sees his brother in need and closes his heart of compassion against him, how does the love of God remain in him? When I see one of my brothers in a need, I think first, how can I help that person? And I'm speaking about my biological brothers, but the same attitude should be among us in the body of Christ. And I often, when I see a brother in Christ in need, I ask myself the same question: Is there a way that I can help? The offenses of a brother are especially hurtful. We do not expect hateful and harmful treatment from our brothers and sisters. And it would be nice to say that getting harmful treatment in the body of Christ is a rare thing, but unfortunately, sometimes it's not rare. And we really need to follow the model of Christ and be more loving in our attitudes towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we're trying to work through two books this morning. Joel is another short book. You see it only has three chapters. Here's a simple outline. The prophet Joel, another person that we don't know a whole lot about. He was perhaps a priest, but we'd only pick up on that from the way he looks at priestly responsibilities here in the book. Joel, his name means the Lord is God, and that's a good name for a grandson too. There's a lot of good names, probably Thurn is not a good name for a grandson. But again, the dates for the book, somewhere between the 9th to 7th century, maybe even later. And the outline is simple. We have here the problem of a plague of locusts. And that isn't just an accidental thing. It's we know that around the world there are, from time to time, locust plagues. But here in Judah, the prophet is saying, this isn't just one of those things that happens. This is a judgment of God upon you. And that judgment is sort of an installment plan on the day of the Lord, which will be a future judgment against all of those that oppose the Lord. And the Jews should be taking this as a warning. Whose side are you on? Are you going to be on the Lord's side when that final judgment comes? And then he speaks more about this plague of locusts. It's somewhat of a figure that he's using to speak of an army. There are different opinions about what the prophet's talking about here. Is it really a plague of locusts, and he's using that plague as an illustration of the attack of an army? Or is he just using figurative language? And if he's using figurative language, are the locusts a figure of an invading army, or is the invading army a figure of the locusts? I personally think that they really were experiencing a locust plague, and it's just an image I downloaded from the internet this morning. You get the idea. Not only are they in a locust plague, but they're in a period of drought as well. Locusts have eaten up the little that remained from the period of the drought. And God is saying, this is a warning. You need to consider your actions. You need to repent. And so he speaks also about, he gives a call to repentance, and then he tells what God's response to that repentance would look like. And that includes blessing for God's people, signs and wonders in the heavens. Nations, the surrounding nations will be judged, including Edom, and then blessing for God's people. Well, I think this locust plague is a forerunner of judgment, and the day of the Lord, which is so important in Joel, is a final judgment that really will culminate in all of time and history being brought to an end. And this judgment in Joel can be taken in different ways. Now, the Lord God, like any good parent, can respond to sin and disobedience in His people, in His children, in at least three different ways. One way is to respond with a warning of future punishment. If you don't straighten out, you're going to get it. So a warning. Another way to respond is with actual punishment. And a third way to respond would be with mercy, especially on a child that you see is really sorry for what they did. You can apply mercy. So you can warn, you can punish, or you can apply mercy. And we know from 1 Peter that God's preference always is to forgive and to show mercy. He doesn't take any pleasure in punishing the wicked. I spoke about the day of the Lord, which is the central theme of the book of Joel. That is punishment in the extreme. And the expression day of the Lord appears five times in Joel, and about 13 times in other prophets. We find it in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Amos, in Obadiah, in Zephaniah, and in Malachi. So it's an important theme. And sometimes we see it mentioned in sort of a shorthand form. I think we see this quite a bit. Various shorthands. Sometimes the writer just refers to it as a day or the day. He might speak of it as those days. In those days, such and such will happen. Or in that day, such and such will happen. So it's really a common and important theme in the Old Testament. And we see it referred to in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul talks about the day in quite a number of his epistles. So this future day of punishment that's going to bring all of history to an end and going to eliminate all opposition against the Lord, it's a terrible day. And it's a day that should give us pause. We should reflect about how we're going to be responding on that day. Now, in the book of Joel, that day of the Lord refers to either a time of judgment on the nations, and it's great when we hear about God judging all of those others, all of those bad ones, all the bad nations. We look forward to that. But it's also a time of judgment on Israel. In the book of Joel, he speaks this way. And I think that's in this sense, we see the locusts. This is a disciplining device. God isn't saying, oh, yes, some locusts are eating up your crops. Too bad. it's just one of those things, you know, that happens to everyone. No, this is one of those many judgments of God that can serve as a warning. Israel, you need to get your act together. Otherwise, something worse is going to happen. So, judgment on the nations, judgment on Israel. Sometimes it's God intervening to rescue Israel from troubles that they're having with the nations. So all of those things can be implied. The day of the Lord will bring destruction for the nations, but it will bring salvation and refuge for God's people amid the chaos of judgment. There's going to be a great judgment, and those who are on the Lord's side, for them it'll be a day of rescue, salvation, redemption, and eventually restoration. Now, the Lord gives warnings to His people so that they will repent. They'll consider their ways. And so the day of the Lord offers to the repentant the hope of restoration. It's more than judgment in these early installments, if we want to call them installments, of the day of the Lord. It's a time when God is purifying His people, time when God's people have a time to have opportunity to repent. It's time for deliverance for all who call upon the name of the Lord. It will be characterized by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And when Peter quoted from Joel in Acts chapter 2, he had that in mind. Let me see here. But let me speak first about repentance. We'll come back to that Acts 2 citation. God warns that there's going to be a final judgment, and He's looking for repentance. But God's pretty clever. He knows how to distinguish between outward acts of repentance and what's really inward in the heart. And if the whole community would cry out to the Lord and make some gestures, fasting, or in those days they wore sackcloth and ashes, then one would think, oh, that's an outward sign of repentance. You know, the Lord should forgive and heal and bless and so on and so forth. But God is not looking for those outward signs of repentance. He's really looking for repentance in the heart. And here He says in Joel 2, 12 to 14, even now, declares the Lord, return to Me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. He's not saying that the inward repentance wouldn't produce some of those outward signs, but it's not those outward signs that reflect genuine repentance. He says, rend your heart and not your garments. God wants your heart broken and not other things. Those other things aren't what He's looking for. Remember in the days of Samuel that Saul disobeyed in taking some sheep from one of the battles and the victories. And God had told him to destroy everything. And Saul says, oh, I kept these out to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel's response is, God wants obedience rather than sacrifice. And when God looks for repentance in us, He's not looking for those outward signs primarily. He's looking for what's in the heart. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. I like this question in verse 14. Who knows? Some people think that God functions mechanically. If I repent, then He has to bless me. And it has to be right away. And it has to be according to my own definition of what blessing is. No, God is sovereign. He does what He chooses to do. And blessing, we can expect blessing for repentance and obedience because God is connected to His people through the covenant. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a God that keeps His promises. And we are members of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so we can indeed expect blessing if we're in right relationship with the Lord, if we're in fellowship with the Lord. Now, the Lord's response to our repentance will be marvelous. Now, we spoke about the day of the Lord, and when Joel talks about that future day of the Lord, remember I said there are different aspects to it. One is an outpouring of God's Spirit. Those who are in right relationship with the Lord are going to be blessed by God's Spirit in their lives. And we read in Joel 2:28-32, he speaks, and afterwards, this is another shorthand for that time, that future time. He says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So we see here that outpouring of the Spirit is not limited in any way. Both genders, all age groups, and the Holy Spirit will be manifest in the life of God's people. And then he continues. He says, I'll show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. See, that's the other side of the coin. Those who are in Christ are going to receive this great blessing of the Holy Spirit in their lives. If you're not in Christ, these are symbols of judgment and of destruction, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. I've put in parentheses awesome because that's really what the Hebrew word indicates. And, you know, we can say something is awesome and it's a neutral word. Wonderful blessing of the Lord, we would say, awesome. But we can talk about an awesome disaster that struck New Orleans or an awesome earthquake that struck people. So awesome has both aspects here. And when Peter quotes this in the New Testament, he uses a Greek word that's equally neutral, can be either good or bad. And I got these texts here from the New International Version. It's interesting to me that in this Joel, they translated dreadful, that's the negative side, and in Acts, they translated it glorious. He says, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. So the translators wanted to give a more positive translation in the New Testament there. The Lord's response to repentance will be awesome. The day of the Lord will be awesome. But how that reflects upon you will depend on how your relationship is with the Lord at that time. There's going to be this future outpouring of the Spirit, and it will be a time of judgment and salvation. Those who are saved are the repentant. They are the ones who call upon the name of the Lord. And the giving of the Holy Spirit will go beyond all of those distinctions. Anyone, notice here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So, Joel really lays it out for us that there's a choice. We can take warning from those things that happen in our lives that are perhaps God's judgment for our sin. And again, when bad things happen to believers, it's not always a judgment. God's doing other things too. But if something bad happens in your life, the first thing first response is to say, is this a warning that God's not pleased with what I'm doing? Do I need to make some changes? And in the final analysis, when God comes to judge the world, we can be on one side or another. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, then you're on the side of those who call upon the name of the Lord, and there'll be salvation and blessing. And if you're not, then it'll be an awesome time, but in that negative sense. So I pray that you will consider the warnings of Joel when you're reading this book, and take it to heart, and get your life straight with the Lord. That's, again, God takes no pleasure in punishing the disobedient and punishing the wicked. He wants everyone to call upon the name of the Lord, and everyone to receive the blessing that He has in mind for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do protect those who call upon Your name, those who look to You to be their Father. We thank You that You've made it possible for us to be Your children. As John tells us in the first chapter, as many as received Jesus Christ as their Savior, You gave the power, the right to become children of God. And we have experienced so many blessings from You, Lord. Lord, we pray that we would take a warning from Joel, that we would look inward continually, not in one climactic crisis situation, but we continually look to see whether we're in line with what You expect from us as Your children. Pray that as brothers and sisters in Christ that we would treat one another in a loving way. And we pray, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit would enable us to act in a way that's consistent with Your power and glory and holiness. We pray in Christ's name.